If you would follow as I read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you would please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father, as we worship you this morning in the ministry of your word, we pray that you would make it powerful and real in our lives. Forgive the one who speaks, that he might be used by you. For we have come to see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are going to look at the three marks of a dynamic church. But before we do that, there is one sight along the way that I don't want you to miss. I want you to notice the universal nature of this letter and, by implication, the universal nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. First, please notice the names there. You see, Paul, he was a Roman citizen, and he was a Jew raised in the finest Jewish schools of his time. There's also Silas. Silas was the son of mixed parentage, Greek and Jewish, and he was a part of the early church in Jerusalem. And finally, look at Timothy. Timothy's father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. As you begin to look at it, you see the universal gospel proclaimed in the lives of these men who were universal in their very existence. Then second, please note the salutation that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica. He says, grace. Now, grace means the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. Someone tells the story of a king, and that king decided to open all the formal gardens around his castle to the people of his kingdom. The people came in droves. And finally, the gardener went to the king and he said, Your Majesty, the people, they're picking your flowers and they're trampling the shrubbery. And the king replied to his gardener saying, My people love flowers. My people love shrubbery. Plant more. That's grace. That is grace. The thing you ought to notice here is that grace is a particularly Greek salutation. But notice also that Paul says peace. That's from the Hebrew word shalom. That doesn't mean just the absence of anxiety or the removal of conflict. It means personal, private well-being. And it was a particularly Jewish salutation. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is doing? He is speaking in Greek, and he is speaking in Hebrew, and he is wrapping up the gospel of Christ and giving the implication that it is universal. In 1885, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, he was talking to his followers in London, and he asked them, how wide is the world? One of his followers said, sir, it is 25,000 miles around. Then Booth replied, we must raise our arms and reach and reach and reach until we get our arms around the whole thing. Let me tell you something. Provincial Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Whenever you as a Christian say that someone doesn't belong, you don't. Provincial Christianity is a contradiction in terms. There's an old story about a man who died and went to heaven, St. Peter showing him around heaven. As St. Peter was showing him all of the mansions and the castles and the rooms, and they were going down one hallway, they passed by a particular room, and right before they got to it, St. Peter said to the man, shh, and they tiptoed by that room. When they got a little further down the hallway, the man turned to St. Peter and he said, this is great. I love it up here. You know, I'm going to be spending eternity here. But why in the world did you tell me to be quiet when we passed that previous room? And St. Peter said, well, that's where we keep our Presbyterians. They think they're the only ones up here, and we don't want to disturb them. Let me ask you something. How big is your vision? How big is your vision? If your vision stops with your family, it's not God's vision. If your vision stops with this congregation, it's not God's vision. If your vision stops with the city of Dallas or Dallas County, it's not God's vision. If your vision stops at anything less than the whole world, every race and every nation, if it stops any place short of that, it is not God's vision. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John the apostle is speaking. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, that means that there are going to be Baptists in heaven, and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and even Charismatics. And if you don't like them now, you won't like them later. There are going to be whites and blacks and Cubans and Germans and Indians and Chinese in heaven. And if you don't get along here and now, and if you don't understand the body of Christ and the depth of the relationship that includes, then you're not going to like heaven one bit. There are going to be poor people in heaven. I mean really poor people, and rich people too. Really rich people. And yes, there are going to be Democrats and Republicans in heaven standing before the throne. And if you don't get along with them now, you're not going to get along with them for all eternity. If you have anything against anybody in this place and you can't get along with them now, what are you going to do in eternity? the vision that never stops. The gospel is for sinners, thank God. And they come in all shapes and sizes and colors. Or my Jewish brother Paul or my Jewish master Jesus would not have invited me or you either. Now, this whole first chapter of 1 Thessalonians shows that Paul understands something about affirmation and praise. Later on, if you study this letter, you'll see how Paul rebukes the people of God in this church, but the first thing he does is that he lavishes praise upon them for the things he sees that are good and exciting in that church. William Barclay tells a story about a cook who left the service of the Duke of Wellington. A friend went to the cook and asked, "Why did you give up such a prestigious position? I mean, why in the world did you leave this job that paid so well and that had such prestige?" And the cook replied, "I left because when the dinner was good, the Duke didn't praise me. When the dinner was bad, the Duke didn't blame me. And it just wasn't worthwhile." Well, the Apostle Paul made it worthwhile for the church at Thessalonica, and he starts off with praise. Now, I'm going to focus on the third verse and show you the three marks of a dynamic church. Verse 3, "We continually remember before our God and Father, first, your work produced by faith. Second, your labor prompted by love. And third, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's check them out. First, please notice the work produced by faith. "I believe in sola fides, salvation by faith alone." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. These verses say that when you come to know Christ, you do it by putting your faith in Him, and that is the only thing that saves you, and even your faith is a gift from God. In other words, when the day comes for each of us to stand before the Father and He reads off our sins, we're in big trouble. We're in deep weeds. There's nobody in this sanctuary who's not going to be in trouble in that particular instance. At that point, God is going to ask, "Why should I allow you to enter into my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven?" And you're going to say, "Because Jesus Christ died on a cross for me, and I put my faith in Him alone for my hope of salvation." Now, if I were to go around the sanctuary this morning and ask, "In whom do you have your faith for your salvation?" every believer who understands would respond, "I have my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation." And if I would then ask, "What has your faith done for you lately?" most of us, myself included, would begin to stutter. That's because we don't understand that faith is for more than salvation. It is also for growth. The power that God gives for works of faith comes from exactly the same source in exactly the same manner. Faith in Christ ought to save you, but it also ought to make you a better father or mother, a better husband or wife, a better child, a better employer or employee. It ought to make you more patient and compassionate and more loving. It ought to set Park City's Presbyterian Church on fire Faith issues forth in salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ also issues forth in works. As R.C. Sproul has said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. That's what James meant when he said in James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds or works is dead. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, told a story one time about a woman who had great faith, fantastic faith. Dr. Barnhouse went to her and he said, you know, I believe that if you thought God wanted you to jump through a stone wall, you'd do it. You'd jump. And this was her reply. If the Lord told me to jump through a stone wall, it would be my business to jump and it would be His business to make the hole. Chuck Swindoll, the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, tells the story of meeting a man who had been a member of one of the original advisory boards for Walt Disney. The man shared how Disney responded to disagreement. He said that Walt Disney would occasionally present some unbelievably extensive dream he was entertaining. Almost without exception, the members of the board would gulp, blink, and stare back at Walt Disney in disbelief, resisting even the thought of such an idea. But unless every member of the board resisted the idea, Disney usually did not pursue it. That's right. The challenge was not big enough to merit his time and creative energy unless his board was unanimous in their disagreement, in their opposition to his idea. That type of faith is long overdue in many of our churches today. Is that type of faith present here at Park City's Presbyterian Church? What is God asking this church to become? What is God asking you to become? Dream it, and dream it big, and then set your faith on Him, on Jesus Christ, and He will make your dreams come true. Second, Paul praises the church at Thessalonica for their labor prompted by love. Now, there are two great camps, I suppose, in American Christianity. One is called liberal. And by and large, those who label themselves liberal theologically talk a lot about social concerns, about being involved with the hurts of mankind, about correcting social injustices. The other great school of theological opinion in America would be the evangelicals. Now, the evangelicals also talk about social action, but they talk more about loving Christ, about what He has done for them, about how He cares for them, about how He loves them. Some years ago, George Gallup took a poll, and I want to quote one sentence from that poll, from his report. The social outreach of evangelicals is much higher than it is among non-evangelicals. How about that? Why do you suppose that's true? Let me tell you why that's true. Because evangelicals are motivated Or rather, when evangelicals are motivated properly, they are motivated by the love of one who loved so deeply that he would die on a cross for them. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." John 15, verses 13 and 14. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul said, "Obedience compels us." No, it doesn't say that. "Fear of damnation compels us." It doesn't say that either. It says, "For Christ's love compels us." For Christ's love compels us. Many of you have probably heard the testimony of Jack Eckerd, the founder of the Eckerd drugstore chain, how he committed his life to Christ. Chuck Colson tells the story of how shortly after Jack Eckerd's conversion, as he was walking through one of his stores, he noticed the magazine racks with their glossy copies of Playboy and Penthouse. Although Mr. Eckerd was retired from active management in the company, he called the president and complained about these magazines and asked that they be taken off out of the racks and not sold in his stores. The president protested, because substantial profits were realized from the sale of these magazines. And being the largest shareholder in the company, Mr. Eckerd stood to lose a substantial amount of money himself. But he remained firm in his objection, and he prevailed. And the offensive magazines were removed from all of his drugstores. Later, when he was asked what motivated him to take this action, he said, "God would not let me off the hook. God would not let me off the hook." Take that and apply it to your relationship with Christ. The labor of love is the love that comes because the love of Christ controls us. The labor of love is the love that comes because the love of Christ controls us. Because we stood on Calvary. Are you teaching Sunday school? Why? Are you singing in the choir? Why? Are you serving at the Voice of Hope, the Dallas Pregnancy Resource Center, the West Dallas Community School, the new shelter for abused women and children, or one of a myriad of other community outreach ministries? Why? Are you working really hard in church? Why? What are you doing? And why are you doing it? If you're tired of ministry, go stand on Calvary and absorb His love for you. And you'll find that you're not as tired as you thought you were. You'll find that your labors become labors of love instead of labors of hustle. If you're a believer and you're not involved in any ministry, then you go and stand on Calvary and absorb His love for you too. Then you'll find that you want to serve Him as an act of responsive love. Then third and finally, please notice that Paul talks about the endurance or steadfastness inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. The essence of maturity is the ability to postpone goals. Let me say that again. The essence of maturity is the ability to postpone goals. The essence of maturity in the Christian life is our ability, with the promises of God, to look into the future and know that Jesus Christ is going to return, He's going to come back and clean up the mess, and that everything's okay. Several years ago, I heard a story about a man named Bill Broadhurst. He entered the Pepsi Challenge 10,000 meter race in Omaha, Nebraska. That may not sound like much, except for the fact that 10 years earlier, Bill had surgery for an aneurysm in his brain, which left him paralyzed on his entire left side. Now, on a misty July morning in 1981, Bill stood among 1,200 men and women at the starting line. The gun sounded, and the runners surged forward. Bill threw his stiff left leg forward and pivoted on it as his right foot hit the pavement. His slow rhythm seemed to mock him as the pack of runners left him behind and faded into the distance. Sweat rolled down his face. Pain pierced his ankle, but he kept going. Over 6 miles and 2 hours and 29 minutes later, Bill reached the finish line. A man from a small group of bystanders approached him. Bill immediately recognized this man from his picture in newspapers and running magazines. The man was Bill Rogers, the famous world-class marathon runner. "Here," said Bill Rogers, "you have worked harder for this than I have," as he placed his newly won gold medal around the neck of Bill Broadhurst. That's the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be for the Christian. The steadfastness, the endurance that comes from our hope, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen world, and if you expect to always have wonderful times and everything going your way, and if you believe that because you are a Christian, you are going to be successful and wealthy and healthy, you're crazy. That doesn't happen for Christians or non-Christians. This is a fallen world, and it's a hard place in which we live. But God is gracious enough to sustain us in it. And the sustenance comes in the promises He has given us about the future. Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's going to put it all together. And it's going to work right again. Let me close with one more story. Someone once called a pastor to say he wanted to join the church, but he did not want to worship every week. He did not want to study the Bible. He did not want to tithe his income. He did not want to witness to non-Christians. He did not want to serve by greeting or singing or visiting the sick. He did not want to do anything at all. After listening to him, the pastor commended him for his desire to join the church, but told him the church he was seeking was in another part of their city. The man took directions and then hung up the telephone. When he arrived at the church, the man came face to face with the logical result of his own apathetic attitude. There stood an abandoned church building, all boarded up and ready for demolition. If the Lord does tarry in his return, may our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, may the generations to come, may the Christian community in Dallas and beyond be able to say about us, Park City's Presbyterian Church, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labors prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.